I said this week I'd look at end times and the place of the church and of Israel. And I want to begin by managing expectations. This is a huge and complex, divisive subject. And to consider doing it justice in the course of one session is just ridiculous. And I'm not going to attempt to do that. We will get there. But today, I'm hoping we're going to get to the place of the church and Israel by looking at the overall picture and the perspectives that exist for what these end times might look like. And I want to do that by covering some of those broader terms, particularly because they have particular influence on how we see certain things in taking place. Why do I look at this now? It's simple because I see many people, including myself, look around us at events that are taking place in a world that is in chaos and is really quite damaged, and they see an uncertainty. For some, there's a real anxiety because of it. An uncertain future because of climate, increasing extreme weather events, technology seems to be expanding, is almost growing at a rate that we're struggling to keep up with. A society that is broken and stressed in so many ways, financial pressures, global conflict, global migration, so many issues that we struggle with. And as people look at those things and then reflect on what the Bible says, it makes them wonder. In fact, so much so that it often prompts the words I'm about to read to you, which were Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 24. In fact, we even heard them as leaders on our leadership retreat on Monday of this week. Matthew 24 from verse 3, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." Again, as we recognized on Monday, or reminded on Monday, deception is a key part of these times. "For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains." And those verses seem to be spoken out to me a lot more in recent times. Is there more going on around us than is just made out by our secular news reporters? Yes, I believe there is. Should I be concerned or anxious about them? No, I don't believe we should. On the contrary, Jesus said, "See to it that you are not alarmed. These things need to happen." But neither should we be complacent. And Jesus would go on and call to his disciples to be vigilant, to be awake, and recognize the magnitude of what is going on around us. And then there's something else that comes into play at the moment, and that is that every time we see Israel involved in a major conflict, which is what we see now, then it builds and increases speculation and division, particularly concerning their role in end times. So, my objectives are this. Let's see what the Bible says about it. Let's see if we can put those fears that many have into context. And let's invite the Lord's perspective for a couple of reasons. Firstly, to stir us up to a greater urgency of understanding the times we live in are times in which he calls his church to speak out the salvation of Jesus. Because when these end times come to fruition, that is going to matter tragically, particularly for those who don't know Christ. And that's going to happen. And secondly, to just allow God to speak to us, as it's so easy for us to live in our own little bubble, our own little world of little crises that we find ourselves in. So let's, in this series, reimagine the God whose plans and promises and faithfulness operate over an altogether bigger magnitude. Timescales that are hard for us to get our heads around. So let's have a look. And when people start to talk about end times, some of the words and phrases that pop up are these. We speak about the last days. We talk about the second coming. Coming that is like the thief in the night. We talk about judgment, resurrection of the dead, Armageddon, the lake of fire, heaven and hell, a new heaven, a new earth, the rider of the white horse, the rapture, the tribulation. The beast, the dragon, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Do you know where all these things fit together? Have you got a clear picture? And do you recognize what God is saying in them? That's what I want to get to today and beyond this period. And seek to put them in order because it is the how these things are perceived, and particularly the order of them, that is what is quite controversial within the church. There is some disagreement on it, and I want to deal with those major things today. But to begin, there is one thing on which everyone in the church will be in agreement about. It is a core faith of the Church of God, and it is this. That Jesus is coming again. It's a core doctrine. Jesus is coming again. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 says, "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." It suggests it's going to be very sudden. But what else about that day? Do we know specifically when? Absolutely not. Jesus said to his disciples specifically on that subject in the same passage I've just started to open up to you, Matthew 24. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father alone." That's Matthew 24, 36. Only God knows the hour. But there are signs that lead us to recognize what God is doing. First of all, when Jesus comes, let's be clear, he's not going to come again as he did in the virgin birth to save the lost. He will come in judgment. And if we were to take from the passage that Nigel read to us and just go back to the previous chapter and read the last few verses of that chapter in Revelation 19, we read about the rider of the white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. We read he will come with justice, and he judges and makes we with justice he judges and makes war. And we'll think about that in a little more detail on a later occasion. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And on his thigh is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus. This is his second coming, coming in judgment, all spelt out. And we read in that passage about the beast and the false prophets. Again, we'll get to those on another occasion. Don't worry about that. And they will be cast into the fiery lake. That's Revelation 19. And then comes the bit about which is much disagreement and is argued over. Because as we turn the page into Revelation 20, we see the 1,000 years, the millennium spelt out, in which the beast or the dragon or Satan will be bound for 1,000 years in this reign of Christ on earth. Now, it is down to how literally you take scripture and how you see, therefore, the timing of these events where the disagreement comes. These events and how you view them will therefore hugely determine your view of what is ahead, when it is going to come, what the triggers will be, and the role of the church and Israel. If indeed there is one at all. And the three major viewpoints on this are all concerning the millennium and its timing of when Jesus comes in judgment with around that millennium. The three views are pre-millennialism, pre being before the millennium, which is what we've just been reading chronologically in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation? Or is it post-millennial that Jesus will come after the millennium has taken place? Or amillennialism? And amillennial means there is no literal millennium. So we'll have a look very briefly at those three points. It's all about when Jesus will come. Let's start with premillennialism, which essentially establishes the chronology precisely as Revelation points it out. Chapter 19, Jesus comes. Chapter 20, that 1,000 years begins as Satan is bound during that millennial reign. So premillennialists believe that the millennial age has not yet occurred. But that Jesus will come before this 1,000-year golden age, and he will come to establish this 1,000 years in which we will see righteousness, and he will rule on this earth together with the saints, his church, who will work with him. They believe that Revelation 20 gives a simple but literal understanding of the seven verses that we have just started to read together, and that Revelation 19, coming just before it, where we read of the rider on the white horse, is the chronological description of Jesus coming first to defeat Satan, who is cast into the fiery lake, which would establish this 1,000 years of righteous living on earth with Christ reigning. Let me read those verses again to you. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is speaking about believers, the saints of old. It says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So this first one, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who will share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the role of the church is established within this as Satan is bound and unable to deceive the church anymore, which is part of the words that we read a little bit earlier. That's premillennialism, essentially as it's spelt out in Revelation 19 and 20 and elsewhere in Scripture. So let me turn to post-millennialism, which believes that the second coming of Jesus is after the millennium. They think that this millennial period shouldn't be taken quite so literally. It's not 1,000 years as such, and in fact are not inclined to see a literal understanding of biblical prophecy. That's not how to see the timeline. 1,000 years merely is just a very long period of time. They will believe that it will not be established, in fact, by Jesus coming, but rather it will be the church expanding, having increased influence on the world by the gospel message being spread far and far wide to such an extent that most people turn to Christ. It will be a sense of the great awakening and the whole church coming to life across the world, and a period of righteousness will reign in which Jesus will reign through his church from heaven. And at the end of that period, Jesus will come and judge the world. That's the post-millennial understanding of this. That sense of human understanding and wisdom, and the increased influence of the church having an impact on the society around them, and a golden period is coming. That's what they would suggest as the gospel is preached more and more until the second coming of Christ is ushered in. So they would say that these days in which we live are the millennial days, and that Christ reigns through us, that things are literally just going to get better and better and better. Now, it might help to understand where this thinking developed. And if I explain to you that that was championed particularly by the English Puritans, who saw a great awakening coming. They believed that the church and its influence was expanding in the world. They saw that great things were happening as they looked around them, as they saw society improving. Science was bringing new thoughts and new prosperity to the world. And they saw all of that, together with revelations of God and an awakening coming in elements within the church, as being an example of this great improvement and this golden era. And some of the great evangelists of that particular period promoted that thinking. So famous names that we would think about: Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Wesley, Charles Spurgeon. They would all consider themselves post-millennialists, as they saw the gospel message being something that was about to explode. And it probably achieved its maximum influence in the church with the cultural transformation of the 19th century. The late 1800s, leading into the early 1900s, but it seemed to come to a very abrupt halt and was challenged when the First World War saw horrors and a level of deprivation that people couldn't have imagined, reinforced then by the Second World War. And it lost a great deal of traction. Today, it's a view that is supported much less. And not least, because as the church, especially in the West, looks around, it's very hard to see a world that seems to be becoming better and better in terms of the influence of the gospel message in our Western world. I've got to say, for me, as a Bible-believing Christian, I struggle with the very liberal view and the ability to look at scripture so flexibly. And also in 2 Timothy 3, in the first few chapters, doesn't Paul spell out what these final days will look like and describe them as being terrible? How does that fit in with things just getting better and better? And do we not also read about being careful of God's people because the enemy prowls like a roaring lion waiting to devour. How does that fit in with these times being a kind of millennial time where Satan is bound? Which brings me on to the third viewpoint, which is amillennialism. Amillennial means a not millennial. It means there is no literal millennial reign of Christ in the view of these people. No literal 1,000 year political reign of Jesus on earth. Amillennialism teaches instead that the present church age in which we live is a kind of ongoing period in which Jesus reigns. So they would say we're now in what you might describe in scripture as a millennium. The day of judgment is still to come, and Jesus will return, but there'll be a general resurrection, and all will face judgment at the same time, which is not what we read in Revelation 19. And at the end of that period, when Jesus comes, we will enter the eternal state at that point. So amillennialism comes with quite a liberal understanding of scripture. They all think of the future kingdom age as just something that is kind of spiritual in nature and certainly not a literal 1,000 years. Now, in fact, this was the dominant view up to the 17th century when post-millennial thinking began to come into force. And when I say dominant view, it was the dominant view from around the 3rd century. Because in the early church, the church forefathers that we read about, amillennialism and postmillennialism as concepts just didn't exist. It was the premillennial view. The literal understanding of Revelation as we've just read it is what would have been held. So Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Cyprian, if you know any of those early church forefathers, they would all have been premillennialists. But then around the 3rd century, leading up to around the 17th, when postmillennialism came in, we have this amillennial viewpoint being very strong. Why did that come? A number of things were happening. As the church was growing and theology was falling into place, there were some interesting and some very dodgy theological concepts being proposed. And one such group proposing them was the Montanists. I'm going to spell out a great deal about the Montanists. Have a look, read up on who the Montanists were if you wish. But I'll tell you that simplistically, they were a group of people that they felt they had the Spirit of God in them in a way that none of the rest of the church did. They were a kind of special group and others weren't. Read up if you wish to yourself. Looking at this was the Eastern Greek Church, and they quite rightly challenged the heresy that they saw in this group. But in writing off, therefore, much of their theology, they also wrote off the pre-millennial thinking concerning end times. It also was of concern to them that they thought that Christians in society might rise up in this age. And so they were concerned, and this amillennial view began to take hold. There were two other things that were also taking place. There was a thought that was coming in at the time that everything that is physical in the world should be separated from the spiritual in the world. And we should see these as two completely different worlds. Everything physical, our bodies, the earth, trees, animals, everything that was physical was evil. And everything else was spiritual, and that's what mattered. So the idea of having a reign of Christ in a physical world, well, that was unacceptable. Because how could that be the case if this was a physical world that was evil? That didn't seem to tie in. But there was also something else that was a very powerful thought coming into play with that group in particular. And that is that they perceived Jews as Christ killers. And they felt that as they had rejected the word of God, they had rejected Jesus, there was no place, and it was inconceivable that there could be any role for them in a 1,000-year reign in which Christ reigned. Now, I present the history of how those things developed in the main, and this is really simplistic, but I present that history to try to illustrate that actually it was not a reinterpreting of scripture and trying to understand how, what scripture was saying that led to these new theories. It was actually historical observation. It was cultural change that was stirring people's desire to go back to the Bible and try and find a new way of looking at things. Which brings us to another development of pre-millennialism, the original understanding of a literal understanding of scripture on this matter that developed in more recent times, which we would call dispensational pre-millennialism. Sorry for these very complex words and understanding. Listen to this again and you'll get it more clearly. But this is a view that God still has work to do through his church and through Israel. So that Jesus, as Revelation 19 says, is going to come back. But it is complex. He's going to come back and meet us in the clouds. And we'll look at this again in the future. That he will take away his church from this troubled world in what is referred to as the rapture. There will then follow 7 years of tribulation. That will be horrific, the time in which the Antichrist will come into fruition. That will be divided into 2, 3.5 year periods, and the second period of tribulation will be dreadful. And then Christ will come again and end it all in one almighty battle, and the 1,000-year reign will begin. And that during that period, God, Jesus, will reign on this earth physically and will do much more with his church. That's the dispensational perspective on premillennialism. So, what about Israel? Where does Israel come in all of this? Amillennialism, postmillennialism, and early views of premillennialism say there's no place for Israel. It has rejected the word of God, it has rejected Jesus, and Israel is now finished. The promises that were offered to Israel to be a special nation have been transferred to the church, and it's the church that will receive such blessing. What does the Bible say? Paul in Romans, and I ought to finish with this passage or these passages in Romans. Paul in Romans addresses this specifically. The whole book of Romans is essentially the first 8 chapters is all focused on humanity being broken, the damage of sin, the fall of human beings, and God's provision to address that in Jesus. His gift of grace and the salvation that comes through it. But at chapter 9, he suddenly stops. And he turns his attention with a broken heart and with incredible sadness, specifically to Israel and to the Jews. He's devastated by their rejection of Jesus. And he's devastated that for many of them, they look to their special status in God to be the thing which saves them. And this is what he's going to address now in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And I'm just going to dip into the first few verses of each of these chapters to tell Paul's story. But chapter 9, from verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off for Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. This is all theirs. And yet, they are cut off spiritually from God. They had been cut off, exiled physically. They'd lost their land, but they remain cut off spiritually from God. And Paul says, I wish that I could take that curse upon me, that my people, the Jews, would know salvation. He's saying that their special status before God is not an entitlement to glories to come. But he goes on, chapter 10, first few verses. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That remains his longing for them. It's not an automatic entitlement. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. He's saying righteousness comes by faith in Christ alone. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek nor Roman, male nor female. There is believer or non-believer. That's the only thing. And he longs for the people of Israel to know this. And so he goes on to verse chapter 11 in the first few verses. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, he says, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. He's saying that at the appropriate time, God is going to call the people of Israel back to him, but it will be through an understanding of Jesus. It will be by grace. It will be by faith and acceptance of Jesus. They are not a people written off. Does that say anything about the land, about the promises? So much to go into in the future. Here's the overall picture. And I'm going to continue in a moment. With some key verses further down, by the way, in chapter 11, if you're still there with your Bible. But we've looked repeatedly at verses in Scripture where promises are made by a covenant to them from God. Genesis 2:3 to Abram about the blessing that will come through that nation. And then in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Israel is utterly unique because they, as a race, as an ethnic race, were birthed by God from Abraham to be his special people through his covenant to them. Now, there are a series of covenants, and the people of Israel did not retain their part of covenants to him, which is why they are separated spiritually from him and were sent into exile by God. But God's covenant blessings to them have not been rescinded. So God will stand by his promises to this people. They are a special people because of what God did, not because of themselves. So actually, I think it's really important. This is where there's a division, and a lot of sadness has come through the church. Because there is an idea that Israel is no more, they're no more blessed. All that has come to the church. And on the contrary, there is persecution has come to the people of Israel, and much of it has come through the church, through the ages, through the Spanish Inquisition, through the Crusades, in which people were sent, particularly from the Catholic Church, to crush, to butcher millions of Jews and treat them horrifically. And do you realize that even people that we admire from the past, Martin Luther, who brought us this understanding as he pinned the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door, explaining to us salvation comes by faith and not by works or payment to the Catholic Church. Even Martin Luther, who would have had an amillennialist view, said some things that were staggeringly anti-Semitic. Actually, to the point that he was quoted by Adolf Hitler in Mein Kampf as he made an excuse for the extermination of the Jews. This came even from the church. But God has something for his church. And it's, sorry, for his people, the Jews, in addition to the church, and it's complicated. Jump down to verse 25 in chapter 11 of Romans, and we read these words: I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Let me tell you, it is a mystery, and we need to look through scripture to find the answers, and we'll go on to that later. Brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. It has experienced a hardening in part. There is a spiritual separation from the knowledge of God and acceptance of Jesus in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. When is that going to be? I have no idea. But it's coming. Maybe it's going to be next week. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And I used to have a huge problem with that. Hang on, doesn't that undermine what he's just said? All Israel, blanket saving? It is written, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That all we'll address later as we look at other passages of scripture that explain it. I believe this is going to happen in this thousand-year reign, this millennium that is coming, when Jesus comes and meets his church, and his church are a part of it. And in that meantime, Jews are already turning to Christ. We call them Messianic Jews. But much more is coming. And it will come after a horrendous period of tribulation. But in that 1,000 years of reign, and God is going to do something different. There's going to be a cost. But then the remnant of the Jews, given as an analogy in the story of Elijah, God is going to turn hearts once more, and they will come back to him. But that's for another day. Today, let's rejoice that God is faithful. He has a plan. He has his purposes. He is coming back. And this messed up world that we live in is going to change. And if you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you have a place, and a wonderful place in that. I've just touched on the surface. We're going to see so much more. But it all comes through what Jesus has done for us. So it is good that we take an opportunity now to remember that part of Jesus in our communion gathering together. Let me just pray as we come to that.